One day in the 1500s, on the way to visit some friends, John Denley was stopped and searched by the authorities. And they found his written confession of faith. Denley believed that the church was built upon the apostles and prophets with Christ as its head, and that the present state church, at that time the Church of England, very much in harmony with Rome, he claimed was not part of the true church. In his time, many of its teachings were not according to the Bible. For this, he was turned over to a local government official, who turned him over to the bishop for questioning. Denley would not back down from his statement of faith, so he was condemned to die and turned over to the sheriff. Within 6 weeks, he was sent to the stake to be burned. When they lit the wood beneath him, Denley showed no fear. He cheerfully sang a psalm as the flames rose around him. One of his tormentors picked up a piece of wood and threw it at him, hitting him in the face. He hoped to anger or to silence Denley, but Denley only responded, "Truly, you have spoiled a good old song." Then he spread his arms again and continued singing until he died. Often we hear about Christians like Denley who worship the Lord in all situations. And perhaps today that's not the way that you feel. You're in the middle of your difficulties and under your burdens. You're not full of worship and praise towards the Lord. You don't feel like Job, who can say, "Though he slay me, I will praise him." Or Paul, who says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Well, Peter wants to encourage you. The people that Peter is writing to are in very real difficulties. And Peter begins his letter with praise and adoration towards God. He does this on purpose to remind them of all that God has done for them, that they will be able to praise God and to be hopeful and have what it takes to endure their situation. Worshipping God for the great salvation with which he has saved us, this is what enables us to meet our difficulties with patience and hope. So today we turn to Peter's opening reminder of the reasons we have to worship God. He is our Savior. And so Peter focuses our attention on 3 points of God's saving work. Let's read together verse 3-5 in chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You'll notice here that Peter directs us to God's past work when he mercifully caused us to be born again. He also points us to our future inheritance, which is laid up for us, and he also points to his present protection of us, past, future, present. And these are our 3 points: merciful begetting, kept inheritance, and powerful guarding. Look at verse 3 again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be God. This is a common way in which Old Testament saints would worship the Lord. This is Old Testament piety on display. Like in Psalm 72, verse 18 and 19. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Now, of course, it goes without saying that God blessing us and us blessing God are very different things. He pours out his gracious mercy upon us. He blesses us, and we return it back as praise. That's what our blessing towards God looks like. We're not actually adding anything to him. We're not giving him something he didn't have before that he was lacking in any way. We are returning in praise what he has given to us. And so Peter begins praise in this fashion, and you'll notice that he starts with the identity of God. Peter, like Paul in many of his letters, identifies God, not as father of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, something more, something greater, something deeper. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is God as he is revealed in his Son and through the gospel. This is not God at the end of a microscope or at the end of a telescope. This is not the God of natural theology. This is the God of the gospel as it's been revealed in Jesus Christ. All of our salvation comes to us through the Son and the close link between God as the Father of Jesus and the resurrection as it's spelt out in this text. I couldn't help but go to John 20 verse 17. Which I think bears on the significance of the way God is identified here. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Mary Magdalene and Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." So when we see that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are wrapped up in that description. We are wrapped up in that description. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is now our Father, as he is the Father of Jesus in his humanity. The Son's experience as the second Adam sets the tone for our own sonship before the Father. And that's where it all begins. We contemplate Jesus as a son before the Father, and there you are, wrapped up in him before the Father. Peter not only identifies the Father, but he also identifies God the Son. And we see these wonderful titles that we often brush over. Lord, an Old Testament title for God. But also the name given to Christ for his finished work as our representative. These realities of God and triumphant man, this name above all names that's given to him, these realities coincide in the God-man. His second name there, Jesus. His incarnate name, which means Yahweh our Savior or Yahweh our salvation. And then, of course, Christ, meaning the anointed one, being the promised prophet, priest, and king who alone can save us. And let's not forget that key word, ours. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all of this for us. This God-man who has the name above all names and has all authority in heaven and on earth, who is Yahweh, our salvation, who is our sufficient anointed one, is ours. So already we've got reasons for praise, don't we? The identity of God has merely been revealed and it comes full of gospel tincture. But that's not where Peter wants to go. Those are just incidental realities. And he brings us to his prime focus as he talks about the first aspect of our salvation. And that is God giving us new life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, firstly, what we see here is that what motivation, what drove God to give us this new life? Peter spells it out, his great mercy. His great mercy. Now, having mercy usually means taking note of a person's misery and being compassionate towards them. God has this mercy. He has great mercy. We read it earlier in Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7, when God revealed himself by giving his name to Moses after stating the covenant name. What's the first description of God that he gives of himself? Mercy. Listen to it again. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Peter's describes the dimensions of God's mercy as great mercy. And this is a wonderful thing for us, isn't it? God has dealt with us in our sin, not according to his justice, but according to his mercy. His justice has not been neglected. No, he turned that justice on himself in the giving of his Son in order that all of his great mercy might be towards us. And from this great mercy, Peter tells us that he has caused us to be born again. And the Greek word there is literally re-begotten. We'll see the importance there in a moment. And here what we see Peter stressing is the sovereign work of God in our new birth. We do not birth ourselves, but are born anew by God. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 1 verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. How were you born again? God used his word. God's word is the birth canal of the new birth, and the preacher is the midwife. But God brings you to birth through his word. This is all over the New Testament. Consider James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. There's that birth word. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Or 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it, that's the word, is the power of God. Now, Peter is stressing the great mercy of God giving us this new birth. This was not something that we did or caused, but was bestowed graciously upon us, we who are undeserving. Turn in your Bibles again to John 3, verse 1 to 8. Here we see Jesus describing these things to Nicodemus. Jesus is discussing salvation here with a Pharisee. And it's obvious from the first few verses that Nicodemus does not know who he's dealing with. He calls him merely rabbi or teacher. He does not see Christ as the Messiah, but just as a teacher who is doing a few signs from God. Jesus interrupts whatever he was going to say because he can see that Nicodemus does not yet have the Spirit, because he does not yet recognize the King of the kingdom who's standing there right in front of him. So in verse 3, Jesus reveals that the only way that anyone can have the scales lifted from their eyes, that they might recognize the kingdom of God, in other words, the king standing right in front of them, is if they are first born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word see there literally means to recognize or perceive. Let's not see in the future, no, one day I'll see you at the end of the journey. It's not that sort of see. It's their eyes are not open to recognize. Nicodemus goes on to confirm his ignorance by getting bogged down in this picture of birth, maybe even a little bit offended that he as a teacher is not given the proper bearing and understanding that maybe he's in the in club. But once again, Jesus repeats himself, this time stressing that entrance into the kingdom, that is becoming a follower of the king, is dependent upon first being born again. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He cannot become a disciple of this king. Verse 6 is a very important verse because it reminds us that we do not have the power in our fallenness to bring about the spiritual birth so that we can see or enter God's kingdom. There's that key phrase, flesh gives birth to flesh. It is not within your own power to cause yourself to be born again. God has to beget you. God has to cause this new birth within you. We are born again by God. It's not an act of cooperation. It's not 50-50, 50% God, 50% us. It is a sovereign act that the Lord does upon us. And so, verse 8 confirms the necessity of the new birth before entering, and verse 8 confirms that God is the one who is free to decide who will be born again and when. The sovereignty of God in the new birth. This is what Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus. God has birthed us, and God has no stillborn children. We are born again to a living hope. Some people do not want to bring children into this cruel world. God has done such a work in salvation in Christ that he delights to have children because they have a living hope. Not a faint hope, not a middling hope, Not even a strong hope, we have a living hope. Feel the power in that description. Why do we have a living hope? Our hope is, of course, the new creation, eternal life, resurrection, all that's waiting for us at the end to be revealed. How do we have this living hope? Well, he says it here clearly. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The thing that God has done that enables us to be made alive from sin and that guarantees that our hope will not fail, therefore it is a living hope, is because Jesus has been raised from the dead. His death pays our sin debt. His resurrection ensures our own resurrection and even the remaking of the whole universe. Our hope is living because Christ is living. Because he lives, we will live also. And so the resurrection of Christ is the grounds, is the basis, not only for our new birth, but also for our living hope. So if you're a Christian, this is your past, which guarantees your future. This is why, no matter what your situation is, no matter how bad it is now, you have a positive future in front of you because of the resurrection of Christ, because of God's great mercy in your new birth. But let's move on to our second point, where Peter directs our attention now in verse 4 to our kept inheritance. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So God, as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and us, seems to be an undergirding theme, the fatherness of God. He is the Father who begets us. And the significance of the word beget, and the reason why it's important to note that it's the word beget, is that it's the word that you would use to describe the man's part in making a baby. That's the word here used to describe the Father's act in causing us to be born again. It's underlining God's fatherliness in our salvation. But now here's another family word, inheritance. Inheritance. Every true born child has a birthright to the inheritance of their parents. And this is what we have in God. And the Holy Spirit's been given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 1:14. So inheritance underlines this concept of being part of the family of God. But not only that, inheritance also has strong connotations of gift and grace. You don't earn an inheritance. Maybe you'll come across a situation where parents want to get one final dig in before they die, and they parcel out the inheritance, favoring the favorite born son versus leaving all the others out of the inheritance. That's a bad thing, isn't it? That's an inheritance according to works. But that's not how God gives out his inheritance. His inheritance is according to grace. Our inheritance is not a salary granted to you for being a good child, but a love gift that the parent bestows upon the child. The good news is this, you know, would you rather have your parent or your inheritance? Now, some people may be 50-50. Some people may want the, some people may not mind getting rid of the parent and having the inheritance. But here's the good news. You get to have God as your eternal Father, the best of all beings. And you get your inheritance. You get the giver of the gifts and all of his gifts too. In fact, aren't they one and the same? Now, this idea of inheritance is rooted in the Old Testament. Last week we saw that the New Testament people of God are the Israel of God. Well, here's another word that underscores that reality. You see, in the Old Testament, the land of Canaan was Israel's inheritance, wasn't it? Granted to them because of God's promise to Abraham. For example, Numbers 25, verse 19. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. So the land was the inheritance of the people of Israel. So think about the promises to Abraham for a moment. Land, offspring, blessing. What's the significance of these promises? They were typologically realized in Israel, but were ultimately, finally pointing beyond themselves to something greater that we have in Christ. So Israel, what did they receive typologically? They received Canaan as their inheritance. They became a people, a nation of covenant members. And they were to be a blessing to the nations through the law of God that was given to them, a light to the Gentiles. They had an Old Testament realization of these promises, but that wasn't the end goal, wasn't it? Was it? This was only a typological step to something greater. The land was pointing to what? The new creation. The nation that Israel would become was pointing to the children of Abraham, that we are now in Christ by the Spirit. And the earthly blessings of Israel in the midst of the Gentile nations was pointing to the blessings of salvation that we have in Christ. We know that Abraham was not looking forward to an earthly land or an earthly Jerusalem, but to the new Jerusalem. Listen to Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What was Abraham's hope? It wasn't the land of Israel. It was that inheritance. Your inheritance. The inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, the land of Israel was spoiled by being filled with sinners. The land of Israel could become unclean and needed cleansing. The land of Israel could be conquered by invading armies. It could become barren and infertile, full of drought and plague. The land of Israel could be stolen and Israel separated from it by exile. But our new creation inheritance is something completely different. Our inheritance in the new creation, of which Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit and the guarantee, is not like the land of Israel. It is imperishable, Peter tells us. This word imperishable that Peter uses is the same word translated as immortal. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. That word immortal, that's the same word for imperishable. It's the same word used to describe our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Imperishable. Same word. Secondly, our inheritance is also described then as undefiled. In other words, it cannot spoil. It is untainted. This is a word which is used to describe Jesus' sinlessness, as in Hebrews 7, 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, there's that word, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And the third description that Peter gives us of our inheritance is that word unfading. The word that he uses, the same word that he uses to describe our crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Beauty fades, but our inheritance will not. All the things that afflict our bodies and our things and our environment now, the thorns and the thistles, the sickness and the pain, the loss and the fatigue, the boredom and the law of diminishing returns, our waning experience of life, it will all be utterly renovated. And all of this is kept in heaven for you, in God's hands. Beyond the grasp of thieves or moths or rust, untouchable by Satan's sin or death, waiting for you when you die, your best life has not been had. Your best life has not been had. This is a word for older people. You haven't had your best life yet. Even though your body is beginning to fail and you're beginning to feel all the aches and the pains, you haven't had your best life yet. Many people, when they age, reach a point where it all feels downhill from here. Not so for the believer. Your best life is still to come. Imperishable, unstained, unfading, kept in heaven for you. But look at our third point. Verse 5. speaking of us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it would be cold comfort, wouldn't it, if we were saved by this marvelous salvation of God begetting us. And we have this incredible hope of an imperishable inheritance lying before us, only for us not to make it. That would be cold comfort, wouldn't it? Imagine that. Imagine we spoke about this incredible new birth, this incredible inheritance. Oh, but maybe you'll get there, maybe you won't. That's not what Peter says. Here is the good news. Not only is heaven kept for you, but you are also kept for heaven. And here is where the encouragement really picks up even more speed. Peter tells us that we are guarded by God. That word guarded is very rich. This word can be used to describe guarding someone to prevent their escape, as it's used in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 32 when Paul describes how the governor of Damascus guarded the city to try and catch him. The second use is to guard from attack, and this God does as well. We're in a war, but stronger is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We are guarded. And here we are told that we are guarded through faith. What does this mean? We're guarded by the power of God through faith. It does not mean the word of faith doctrine, you know, where we use the word of faith tactics. We flex our will to chase off demons and activate blessing and order angels around and loose the Holy Spirit. This is not that sort of faith. This is not wielding faith as a superpower, using it by the muscle of our will. There's another definition here that we need to avoid. The word faith can sometimes be translated faithfulness. That we are guarded by the power of God through our own faithfulness. Some have tried to take this translation, saying that we are saved by our faithfulness. That wouldn't be very good news, would it? It is true that God works within us both to will and do for his good pleasure, but our salvation does not finally rest upon our faithfulness, but his. Not our doing, but his having done it all. Peter is here trying to encourage you, not discourage you. Yes, there is a sense of responsibility here, but he's not putting the whole weight of your final inheritance on this responsibility. Faith here is talking about walking by faith, not by sight, not by feel. Even though we're discouraged, even though we're persecuted. Linked with all of the talk about our living hope and our inheritance, it has to do with believing the promises of God as ballast against the storms, enabling us to push through and not giving up. It is more like the shield of faith that Paul describes, by which we quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. Our confidence rests on God's character, which cannot lie, his promises, which cannot fail, his power that cannot be overcome, and his plans that cannot change. Our faith rests on these truths, and we take courage from them and are strengthened by them, and God's power blesses them to enable us to hold fast and move forward. So friends, let's bring this to a close. How do we push through our trials? How do we push through our trials? That's a big theme in Peter. Peter is teaching us here that we must turn to worship. Not worship as therapy. A lot of people who are atheists today will talk about the importance of religious worship. You know, you need some religion in your life. You know, just go to a church service and get caught up in the euphoria. We're not talking about worship here as a therapeutic technique to manufacture emotions through music, through favorite melodies, through lights and smoke machines and so on. No, but by thinking deeply about God as our Savior, in particular about his past work, where because of his great and sovereign mercy, he has raised the dead, and as a Father, he has begotten us. By thinking about the future inheritance that God is keeping for us, better than anything that we can experience in this world, and which the powers of this age cannot rob us. And by thinking about God's present guarding of us by his great power, and how our faith, informed by who he is for us, is strengthened to lay a hold of him and his promises. And all of this causes our hearts to rise and bless God, as Peter begins his letter, enabling us to meet our own trials head on. And so next week we're going to pick up and we're going to see how this hope, this joy, this praise is in fact going to enable us to meet our trials. But let's close our time now in prayer. Let's pray.